1 Corinthians chapter 1. We begin a new series today from the book of 1 Corinthians, but because it is Thanksgiving, and because that ought to be much on our hearts and minds, culturally and biblically, instead of starting with a general introduction to the book like we normally would do, instead of really even exposing the first few verses like we normally would do, I would just like to take the idea of thankfulness that we find in these first four verses and then speak on the whole idea of thankfulness as the mark of a true Christian today. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's a very common way for him to open his books, but his apostleship is in question here in Corinth. And he'll have to defend himself like he defends in no other place, the fact that he actually is an apostle of the Lord. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. That's where we'll stop our reading right now. It's not a remarkable opening. It's a very common opening for the Apostle Paul. Something like this in almost all of his epistles. Now, this morning I'd like to concentrate on verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. I'd like to focus on thankfulness as opposed to a spirit of ingratitude. You know, being unthankful is a terrible sin. It shows our selfishness, it makes us miserable, and it makes those around us miserable. And it doesn't give glory to God. I want to just do a bit of a stereotype here. And this doesn't fit true, just like all stereotypes, it doesn't fit true for every single person. But as I paint the picture, I think you'll recognize it as something that you've probably seen somewhere along the line. Consider a typical Southern California rich kid raised in an affluent family. And from birth, he's lacked nothing. He's had the best of medical care, music lessons, tennis lessons, gone to private schools or else the very best of public schools. And he's taken family vacations, wears trendy clothes. Maybe he's been able to go to Europe and increase his educational experiences. He has his own very nice car, a credit card that mommy and daddy pay for him. There are a few like that around, right? Now, there's a person that has much to be thankful for. Much to be thankful for. Yet, far too often, we find they are not thankful. Some are appreciative of what they have. But a stereotype that too often proves to be true is that what we see produced from this is an angry, ungrateful, depressed, sometimes drug-abusing and risky behavior person. A kind like that, that appreciates nothing. He regards his family as a nuisance. And he focuses on the slights. He focuses on the problems. He focuses on the difficulties he's had in life, the supposed difficulties even, never stopping to think that many of his friends have had it a lot harder than he has. Now, that's a stereotype, I'll admit. But I'm trying to paint a picture here of ingratitude in the face of so much plenty. And we often find that those that have so much are miserable. And it doesn't have to be that way. It's all an attitude. And one of the keys to having a God-honoring attitude is to cultivate a grateful spirit. Now, look at verse 4 again. When we paint the picture a little more broadly of this Corinthian church, and we're going to be talking about a church that has a lot of problems. We're going to be talking about a culture that's a very interesting culture. You know, I've been amazed as I've studied this more than I realized the Corinthian culture of almost 2,000 years ago has a lot of parallels that can be drawn to American culture today. It's kind of shocking and amazing. I didn't realize that as much as I have since I've been studying it the last few months here. But Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ. And that amazes me now, after studying a little bit more, because if Paul could truly be thankful for these Corinthians, then we ought to take an example and be able to be thankful for the circumstances that God has placed us in and the situations where God has placed us. Now let's talk first of all about the sin of ungratefulness. The sin of ungratefulness, turn to Proverbs chapter 30, please. First of all, we talk about the sin of ingratitude or ungratefulness. The 30th chapter, well, 30th Proverb, 30th chapter, as it's in our divisions here, is written by Agar, we're told. We don't know who Agar is, but the spirit of ungratefulness can never find satisfaction. I guess if we were one of those hip and modern churches that really knows how to draw a crowd, at this point we'd start playing the Rolling Stones, I Can't Get No Satisfaction, to drive home the point, right? But you notice we're not doing that, okay? And if I were you and I was in a church that started doing that, I wouldn't blame you if you walked out. Okay, but that's okay. The spirit of ungratefulness can never find satisfaction. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 15. The leech has two daughters crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four things never say it is enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire that never says it is enough. Now, that's a very poignant way of putting it, and a very Hebrew way of putting it. The writer of Proverbs 30, Agar, whoever he would happen to be, probably a contemporary or known by Solomon, or maybe even a pen name for Solomon himself, describes the leech. And literally in the Hebrew, instead of saying, having two daughters crying, give, give. It's literally the names of these daughters are give and give. That's their names. And that's what they want. Take, take, give, give, I will take, take. Two daughters share one name. Two daughters share one spirit. Two daughters that are not satisfied and cannot be satisfied. It's still that way today. To a greedy person, person greedy of money. And there are people that are wealthy as can be. There are poor people that are greedy. But there are rich people that are greedy. And if you were to ask them, how much is enough? I guess the answer would probably come back, just a little bit more. Just need a little more. To the greedy man, he can never be satisfied. Well, the proverb writer writes four vivid illustrations to talk about this, the grave or Sheol. And as long as people are being born, people are going to die. We're not going to find some magic formula that's going to keep people alive forever. That's not going to happen. And it's as sure as can be. Until the Lord returns, as long as people are being born, grave, Sheol will not be satisfied. People are going to die. And the barren womb is another example that's given here. And he's talking about, especially in this day 3,000 years ago, the woman who longs to have a child, has a longing that's not going to be able to be fulfilled in any way except to have a child. You may remember in the book of Genesis, Rachel cries out to her husband and says, give me children or I die. Well, the Lord was gracious, gave her Joseph and then gave her Benjamin. But I find it very ironic that in giving birth to Benjamin, she died. That was what took her life. Well, to bring it to an application, maybe some of you here are single. You have no child. You have no wife. You have no husband. And this can be a great trial, admittedly so. And it is God's providence for some women and even for some men, God's providence to be single. Some are called by God to be single. Being single is not the worst thing that can happen to you, by the way. Marrying the wrong person is much, much, much worse than being single. But God can be your portion in a great and wonderful way. Marriage is a wonderful thing. Having children is a wonderful thing most of the time, you know. But God has a role for all of us in the place wherein he puts us. And we need to make sure that we don't focus on what we think that we're lacking, that we don't focus on what we think that we're missing, and inculcate a spirit of ingratitude and unthankfulness in our heart for our place and lot in life and the circumstances where God has placed us. Instead, we need to follow his word. We need to follow his will, which is contained within his word. And we need to look to him and look to him alone. He can be your portion in your singleness in a great and a blessed way. The barren womb, though, the barren womb that concentrates on being barren is never satisfied. And then he gives two illustrations from nature, the earth that's not satisfied with water and the fire that never says it's enough. Those are vivid illustrations of ingratitude. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, ungratefulness is a sign that we are in the last days. We actually sang two hymns about the return of the Lord. Ungratefulness is a sign that we are in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we have a list of sins, and they're ugly sins, no matter how you cut it. This is an ugly picture that's being painted by the Apostle Paul. You can actually picture him, although at this particular time he's in a Roman prison, but he could have written these words sitting inside a house in Corinth and looking outside the window. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Now we could keep going, but did you notice what it says in verse 5? His exhortation to Timothy was, turn away from people like this. Now that tells you something about the last days, number one. In the last days, these are the type of people that are going to come. And Timothy's told to turn away from them. And with the way people think about last days nowadays, how's Timothy going to turn away from people that aren't even born yet, aren't going to be born for another 2,000 years? Because now we're finally in the last days after so many, many centuries of not being in the last days. It doesn't make any sense, does it? It doesn't make any sense because it isn't true. Timothy was in the last days. And we're still in the last days. And the reason these are the last days is because they're the only days that are going to come. There are no days yet to come. What I mean by that is simply this. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. He'll usher in the eternal state. These are the last days as we know them. There's an Old Testament age. Now Christ has come. Now we're in the last days. There's not going to be a New Testament. There's not going to be another coming of some sort where something else is going to happen and a new administration is going to take place. There was the pre-Christ days. Now there's the post-Christ days. And then there's the return of Christ and the eternal state. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. And so you say, wow, you know, because I used to read it this way. I'd say, I know the Lord is just about ready to return. He can return any minute because that list of sins is exactly what we see going on all around us. You know? Yeah, it is. It's exactly what we see going on all around us, and it's what's been going on all around us to those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ for the past 2,000 years of this particular gospel age. The misplaced love. Notice it. Just look at the text again and look at the love that's there and the misplaced love. They don't love God. They don't love their parents. They don't love righteousness. They don't love the truth. What they do love is pleasure. They love money. They love honor. In a nutshell, if you want to wrap it all together, what they really love is themselves. They're really good at something. They're good at self-love. Now, it's amazing to me that in today's world, if you were to ask some psychologists, although present company accepted, you would not do this, but if you were to ask some psychologists what the biggest problem that men and women face in the United States today, they'll tell you that they just don't love themselves enough. They don't accept themselves. They need to learn to love themselves, and then they can be ready to love others. In fact, the retired Dr. Robert Schuller made a career out of telling people that. You got to learn to love yourself, first of all. In fact, he thought he'd start a new reformation, a reformation of self-love that would bring in a brand new reformation. Thankfully, that has bombed pretty badly. And I think we can be glad that it has. Couldn't disagree more. The Bible couldn't disagree more. If there's anything that men have down to a fine art, if there's anything that men have down to a science, it's self-love. Self-love is not the answer. The answer is love to God, loving your Christian brothers and sisters, loving your neighbor as yourself. And right there, it tells you, the Bible's telling you right there, love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, because we all have that natural self-love. And so the answer is not promotion of self. And, of course, ungratefulness comes from being self-centered. Now, back to 1 Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You notice what Paul is thankful for. He's thankful for them. He's thankful for their personage. Now, it's not wrong to be thankful for things. We should be thankful for things. And when people give us things, we should show gratitude and show them thankfulness. I mean, the Philippians helped Paul financially, and he thanked them in the letter to the Philippians. It's a blessing when others help us. But the help that comes from people ought to be seen as ultimately coming from God, and the blessings come from his hand, too. So, again, it's not so much the things that we focus on in thankfulness. And Paul doesn't have a lot of things. He's not a rich man by any stretch of the imagination. It's the people. It's the providence of God. It's what God has done in their lives, what God has done through him for them. It's what Paul's been associated with that he's thankful for. And I hope that you'll do likewise this Thanksgiving. As you do, stop and meditate and be thankful for all that God has given you. Don't just focus on the things. The things are good, and that's fine, too. And most of us have a lot. Truthfully, most of us have more than we need. But how about being thankful for the people in your life? How about being thankful for those that God has placed in your sphere, your family, your co-workers, your fellow church people, Christians that you know, the neighbors that you have? And as I give a list like that, I wouldn't be surprised if there wouldn't be some thinking, I couldn't be thankful for that because there's some really rotten people in my life. You know, there's some really troubled people in my life. Some people that trouble me greatly and cause me a lot of grief and affliction. Well, again, I just say, if the Apostle Paul, our example, could be thankful for the Corinthians, then I think we can take a lesson from that and be thankful even for the difficulties that we have. It's an example of living the doctrines of grace. We believe the doctrines of grace, and then we prove it by living the doctrines of grace. We bow before the providence of God. We realize that he's the one that's placed us where we are in any given particular time. And so it would be easy to get angry, easy to get upset, easy to look at other circumstances and wish that those circumstances were ours, whatever it happens to be. That's just kicking against the pricks, as Saul did before he became Paul. Instead, we need to learn to be thankful. And true thankfulness is Christocentric. True thankfulness is centered on God, and is centered on God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just flip through your Bibles with me for a moment, just a few scriptures. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 1, but turn to 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to see a theme that's coming from the pen of the Apostle Paul over and over and over again. A number of verses, and pay close attention to who is being thanked and what the thankfulness is for. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Turn over to Colossians. You have to go a little bit now. The book of Colossians. Skipping through a few. We could have read them in Ephesians. Could have read them in Philippians. But we go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 verse 11. Reading a little bit longer passage. Paul says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then he goes on, of course, extolling the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then went over, just flip over page 317 of Colossians. Very familiar passage. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If you notice the theme, it was Christocentric. It was thanking God for Jesus, thanking God through Jesus, looking to Jesus, and giving thanks to the Father. Christocentric and, of course, God-centered. Now, we have Thanksgiving coming up on Thursday. We'll have a special 5 o'clock service tonight here at the church. And I hope our Thanksgiving tonight will be something like this. The thanks directed to God, the thanksgiving for Jesus Christ, and, of course, maybe specific particulars being mentioned too, of course, but our thanks belong to him. You know, if God owes us salvation, I want you to hear me out here, because there are a lot of people that believe in a kind of a dispensary type of God. You put your work, or you put your prayer, or you put your whatever into the slot, and God dispenses salvation back out to you. A very Roman Catholic in its origins and ideas, but held to by many that would consider themselves to be Christians and not Roman Catholics too. And God doesn't operate that way. God doesn't owe us anything. If God owed us something, guess what? If God owed us salvation, we would have no need to be thankful for it. In fact, if God owed us salvation, it would be our paycheck. You do this, I give you that. Okay? We kept our end of the bargain, God. Now you keep your end of the bargain. It's up to you. And there'd be no need to be thankful. It would be our just deserts. It would be our reward. It would be our wages. But aren't you glad you don't get wages from God? Aren't you glad you don't get what you've earned from God? Aren't you glad that the paycheck that you receive is not the one that you've actually worked and labored for most of your life? Instead, it's grace. It's free grace. It's God's grace. It's given to us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. And grace must always result in gratitude. Thankfulness to him for what he has done. And how could we, who've been given so much, be ungrateful? Unthankfulness is the mark of a lost man. Gratefulness is a mark of a Christian. Now, turn to Psalm 67. Well, we'll close this morning from Psalm 67. Don't take too much heart in the fact that I said this is where we'll close this morning. Okay. Psalm 67 is an Old Testament psalm of harvest and thanksgiving. Now, notice the way this prayer, so to speak, starts out, and then follow it on through as it goes. Psalm 67 is relatively short. We'll read it all, and then we'll just talk about it bit by bit. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Now, that ought to make your mind go to something else, right? If you know your Bibles well, you'd go back to Numbers chapter 23 and the priests, how they were told to bless Israel. What were they supposed to say over Israel? What were they supposed to do for Israel when they gave the benediction? And they would give the blessing upon the people that way. And this is echoed here in this particular psalm. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Now, that's a hopeful psalm, isn't it? That's a blessed psalm. And you think of the context of when it's written, this tiny little nation of Israel talking about all the ends of the earth knowing the God that she alone knows at that particular time. So we're actually talking about another day. We're talking about a glorious day. We're talking about the day of Messiah. We're talking about the New Testament era. Now, as this psalm starts out, we see the Old Testament church showing a heart and a vision for missions. And this Old Testament church is asking for what we've seen happen in this New Testament age. First of all, the church prays for herself in verse number 1. It's not a selfish prayer, though. It's an important prayer. It's the kind of prayer that we can and should pray for ourselves. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. We're not asking for what we deserve. We're asking for mercy. We're asking for grace. We're asking for his blessings, even though we know we don't deserve them. Without his blessings, nothing good's going to happen in our lives. Without his grace, we're incapable of any good at all, because we're totally dependent upon God. We see a general blessing. It moves to an invocation of God's favor and presence. And then the declaration that peace only comes from God's gracious presence. Then verse 2. There's an evangelistic cry. And as the result of God having mercy on his church, the church now asks for God to have mercy on the nations and all the peoples of the world. That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Like I say, it's interesting that by the time Christ came, many, not all, but many of the Jewish people had become quite ethnocentric and looking only at themselves and only as their own nation, as the favored nation and the only place that God could possibly ever smile. And that's not what the Old Testament says. It was not that way at all. In the Old Testament, you can see there's the concern for God's name to be known everywhere around the world. Well, this is a natural thing that comes from knowing the Lord. One of the things that God puts within his people is a desire that other people will come to know the Lord too, so that we can and are to be witnesses of his grace and of his favor wherever we happen to be. And so God pours out his blessings on his people, and more people come into his kingdom, and the churches grow, and churches are established, and churches are planted around the world, and that's the way that God works, the way he always has worked, the way he continues to work. I'll just read it to you. Genesis chapter 12, we have this promise of a blessing. Let me just read it to you. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred and from your father's house, to a land that I'll show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. And then listen to this. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, there's a promise that goes back to the very beginning of the nation of Israel. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And how would that happen? How would that take place? Well, that would take place through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of the church as we know it. And, of course, its establishment everywhere on the earth. It's a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, a prophecy of the one who would be the Savior of the world. Now, back to Psalm 67. We see the righteous reign of God. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. So we pray for a blessing so we can be a blessing. We pray for souls so that God can be praised by more and more people. And we ought to care more about the glory of God than even the salvation of souls. Now, I got a few eyebrows there. I was hoping to get a few eyebrows. But we should care more about the glory of God than even the salvation of souls. And there would be some that would object and say, well, nothing glorifies God more than the salvation of a soul. But the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, search it out, and the Bible doesn't say that. And obviously we want to see souls saved. But God in his wise wisdom has made vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. That's his doing. He's the one that told us that he's done that, and he has done that. And if only the vessels of mercy showed forth the praise of God, then wouldn't God make everyone a vessel of mercy? If that's the only way God's going to be glorified is by vessels of mercy, then obviously he's going to make everyone a vessel of mercy. But we need to remember that this world is not human-centered. It's God-centered. And we need to remember that man is not all-important. We're told the nations themselves are but a drop in the bucket, and we're just clay vessels. What if God, willing to make his name known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What if God chose some in which to make his name known? And what if God in his wise providence chooses to pass some by for eternal life? See, God judges righteously. Sinners are in the hands of an angry God. He is their judge. He'll call them to account for their sins. Now, I didn't just go on a theological rabbit trail now. I told you something very important, because it's something that you need to know. And it's something that should arrest your attention, especially if you're lost. If you're lost, the one thing you don't look forward to is the return of the Lord. The worst thing that can happen to you is the return of the Lord or your death. And young people often think, well, I'm not going to die. That's many, many years from now. You know, don't try to scare me. Well, there are many people that didn't think they were going to die, and yet you've attended their funerals. And we don't know when the Lord's going to return. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected. It's going to happen. And where will you be? What we're told is that those that are outside of Christ on that great day of judgment are going to be so terrified at the appearance of God, so terrified at the situation that they're in, so ashamed of their sins that they're not ashamed of today, but so ashamed of their sins on that day, that they will literally cry out for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the presence of God. Of course, that's theological stupidity, because God sees through mountains and rocks too. But they want to hide themselves from God, just like Adam tried to hide himself from God when he fell in the garden. It's a natural reaction. And it's what you too will do if you're outside of Christ and do not know him in saving grace. If you're lost, you don't look forward to his judgment. And you will be accountable for your sins, and you will stand before him in your uncleanness. And it'll be no surprise that you too would be glad to have the mountains and rocks fall on you, as horrible as that would be. You'd be glad to have the mountains and the rocks to fall upon you if you could just get away from that all-seeing gaze. Now's the time to repent. Now's the time to turn to Christ. Now's the time to believe on Him. If you go away from a gospel appeal in your sin, clinging to your sin instead of clinging to Christ as Savior, what hope do you have of eternal life? We go back to the Psalm. Psalm 67, verse 5. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. Verse 6. Increase. There's a physical aspect to all of this. And it's believed by most scholars that this was a harvest hymn, one that was sung and repeated at harvest time. Agriculture was the life of the people. In the 10 o'clock service, we talked about the pilgrims that came to America here. And as we talked about that, we tried to paint a picture. I didn't actually paint as graphic a picture as I'd hoped to do. But when you're in an agrarian society and your life depends upon the crops coming up, then you really have a reality that we know nothing about. You see, we go to the store, right? And Stater Brothers always appears to have food. And even if their shelves get a little empty, the stuff we don't like, there's still food there, you know. And so we go to the store, and we're used to seeing things there. But wouldn't it be something if your life depended upon the crop that you were growing? And there was no store to go to. There was no place. And if that crop doesn't come in, you don't have any food. That's the stark reality for many today in the world, and it's been a reality for centuries, and it was a reality for these Jews. It was a reality for the pilgrims that came in the 1600s to this land. An agrarian society, utter dependence upon God, actually comes more naturally. Now, because of total depravity, it's often twisted and turned into something very ugly. Instead of an utter dependence upon the true living God, they worship the gods of the moon and the stars and the heavens and the rain gods and all these things. They realize, though, that some of these things are out of their control. They're dependent on something else. They don't know what they're dependent on. It's the unknown gods. But they're dependent on something else. Of course, the pilgrims, as we talked about in 1623, went to the true living God in prayer. And God, in His mercy, sent the gentle rains to make the crops grow. And it's a wonderful story of what God can do and what God does do. But an agrarian society is more aware of their utter dependence. And as you look at that, let the earth yield, then the earth shall yield her increase. And God, our own God, shall bless us. And I want to emphasize that once again. God, our own God, shall bless us. There's a lot of meaning packed into that. A lot of blessed meaning. Because I can say, in all honesty, and it's a true statement, that Becky is a wife. Go, yeah, she is. She's married to you, you know. Yeah, that's true. Becky is a wife. But there's not a lot of feeling there, is there? There's not a lot of emotion there. There's not a lot of heart there. There's not a lot of concern there. It's just a statement of fact. It's, okay, Becky's a wife. That's what she does. That's who she is. Yeah. But when I tell you that Becky is my wife, Becky belongs to me, you know. She is the one that God has given to me. Becky is my wife. The whole tone has changed now. Everything's different than what it was. Not a statement of fact now. Now it's a statement that has pathos behind it. It's got emotion. It's got feeling. It's got something that is really true behind it. God, our own God, shall bless us. And every Christian heart should be able to praise and glorify that thought. Now, I just use my wife as an illustration, and my kids tell me I can never use them as illustrations. So I won't, except to say that they were with me when this happened. Some of them were. It was a few years ago. We were at a Chaffey High School football game. And I like to consider myself a bit of a know-it-all when it comes to football. I'm sure Jim realized that when we went to a Chino game a few weeks ago, you know, and trying to talk about, like, I know what I'm talking about, you know. And, you know, I was telling the kids, okay, look at the way they're lined up. I think what they're going to do is this, you know, and the play would happen, and sometimes I'd be right, sometimes I'd be wrong, or look at number so-and-so, and, you know. And it was going on like that, and they were tolerating their dad, you know. And then a play happened. I don't remember the exact play, but there was a guy, number 87, you know, made a tremendous block. He was a wide receiver, and he made a tremendous block that sprang the running back free. And I said, did you see that? Did you see that block? The reason the running back got free was because of that block that 87 did. And the guy that was sitting in front of me, I hadn't talked to him all game, he turned around and said, 87's my son, you know. Now, you know, that was good, right? I'm sure glad that they didn't throw a pass to him and he dropped it. I said, man, 87 couldn't catch a ball, you know. That would have been horrible. But that didn't happen. The Lord was gracious. And he turned around. He was beaming. That's my son, you know. And he was his dad. And that was his own son on the field. And, you know, the rest of that night, we had quite a good time because he would then join in. And he'd say, okay, you know, my son told me I'll be at these plays. Look at the way they're lined up. This is what they're going to do. And boom, sure enough, it would happen because he'd talk to his son about the plays. And so he pretty well tell from the way they lined up what was going to take place and usually be right. Well, our own God, C.H. Spurgeon, decided to compile a hymn book for the tabernacle. And Spurgeon loved good hymns. And you know what he named it? He named it Our Own Hymn Book. That's what he named it. And he wrote in it this: the sweetness of the words "our own" led me to call the hymn book from which you sing Our Own Hymn Book, hoping that perchance the very name might help you to weave your affections around it. But what shall I say of our own God? Words fail to express the depths of joy and delight which is contained within these three monosyllables, our own God. And he is our own God. He's a personal God. He's a loving God. He's a God that belongs to us, but the greatest reality is we belong to him. And it's like that verse that says we love him because he first loved us. Our own God. You know, the world has its own gods, but Jehovah is our own God. Does your soul thrill when you think on him? You know, God's number one. And there isn't even number two. God's number one. And the gospel will go forth and conquer. We've lived to see it. And you can be assured of this, my friend. As long as this world remains, the gospel is going to continue to go forth, and the gospel is going to continue to conquer. Look at the rest of it in verse number 7 here. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. We've lived to see that demonstrated. When this was written, the writers didn't even know there was such a place as the North American continent. I didn't even know it existed. And now here's a place where the name of God is known that people didn't even know there was. The ends of the earth shall fear him. The ends of the earth shall know him. The ends of the earth shall praise him. And that's exactly what we've seen happen. Do you know him? And do you give thanks to him? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word comes to us in power. And Lord, Just the very thought that we should be thankful is something that just about anybody, saved or lost, would admit to be true. And being unthankful and ungrateful in the midst of blessings is considered an evil thing, or at least to the lost, something that is very impolite. But Lord, to be unthankful to you is to blaspheme your name. To be unthankful to you is to say that you, God, don't know what you're doing. To be unthankful to you is to be unholy and have our affections all in the wrong place. Lord, we'll admit we have that in us. There's a spirit of ingratitude that we must all fight against, even the Christian. Lord, we haven't been perfected yet. And we have a tendency to feel sorry for ourselves, to get down, to think that things could be better for us, that somehow we've been shortchanged. Father, help us to have the right attitude. Help us to trust in you. For if we trust in you and look to you, then our circumstances aren't going to matter as much as the reality that God, our own God. Father, that's the great blessing that we have. Lord, would you drive this message home to our hearts by your Spirit and for your glory, and we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.